Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing the wealth. Surely in vain I have kept heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments.
If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you both very much indeed for reading. Please keep that open as we study this psalm. And as we've been going through different psalms over the last few weeks or so, I hope it's become very clear that the psalms are full of honesty. And they're an extraordinary way in which people are able to express their deepest thoughts to God. And that not only is that okay, it's actually what he wants. Even when the writer of a psalm might want to just have a complete rant. And basically, that's what we got here. He's in a rage, he's in a rant, and he just wants to vent. And actually, that's quite liberating in a way, because we get to see what he's thinking, and I think you may find, I'd be very surprised if you didn't find, that you could relate to this a little. So as we begin, let's pray together that God would help us to both relate to what the psalmist is saying and learn the lesson that he's learnt. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that we don't have to grope in the dark to find you, but you come looking for us. Please help us this evening as we study these ancient words that could have been written yesterday. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we just come back from a brief week away, staying with my folks in Norfolk. It was a lovely time. And normally on holiday, I have the theory that I want to sort of put aside the news and not think about what's going on in the world, but actually, most of the time I fail at putting it aside, but particularly in the last few weeks, it's been impossible just to keep the news at arm's length. I don't know if you found that, But some of the horrible things that have been happening in the country in the last few weeks have really, well, been disturbing and deeply unsettling. And it's been really quite scary to see on streets and places that perhaps we all know or certainly recognize the kinds of places that these things are happening. People seem to have lost their minds a bit and have just been absolutely gripped by a kind of rage and resentment that has led to all kinds of violence, looting, as well as some pretty unpleasant chants and cries. And I couldn't help but think of some of the things that have been going on. When I looked at this psalm, you look at verses 21 and 22. My heart was grieved, my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast. In other words, it's as if in his rage and resentment, the sort of red mist has fallen. You know how sometimes we talk about the red mist, or basically suddenly people, they stop being rational and they are just driven by the fury or the rage or the hatred or whatever it is. And it's terrifying because you can't kind of reason them down, it seems. Now, of course, when the psalmist is writing, he's not complaining about immigrants to the ancient people of Israel. But the effect seems to be the same. But what he's doing here is to express that resentment to God. And as he does so, some very interesting things happen. Now, the presenting issue, as I said, is not the same as it has been for some people in this country in recent weeks. But there is another parallel that is quite interesting, because behind this rage is actually not reality. There's been disinformation. And the psalmist has been believing disinformation. He's been believing lies, or certainly he's not seen the big picture and not realized what actually is going on. And so when the red mist clears from some people, I would hope that it's possible to begin to reason and say, no, it's not quite like that. And I certainly think that as Christians, we have a responsibility, especially if we are from a sort of majority culture in the country, to look out for those from a minority culture, to make sure that they do not have to face some of the really ugly things that have been going on. So what is the disinformation that has really gripped the psalmist? Well, it all revolves around that first verse, which was a kind of statement of ordinary belief in the ancient people of Israel. It was like a sort of foundation. You see what he says? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, the first half, fine. The second half, that's where the problem comes. To those who are pure in heart. And the reason this is driving the psalmist, you know, to total distraction is it just seems false. It's not true. And you pick up any newspaper or listen to any podcast pretty much or any radio bulletin, whatever it is, however you get your news, and you realize actually it's not true even today. That people who try to do the right thing, whatever that is in any situation, they try to be the pure in heart. Now, very clear, it's not saying that anybody's perfect. It's not saying that anybody can manage to be perfect. But at least to try and do the right thing. Does God bless that? Do they succeed in society? Are they at the top of the tree? Well, it's obvious. No. And the psalmist is thinking, what is the point? Those who want to live the good life suffer for it. Whereas those who don't, I mean, he, as a shorthand, calls them the wicked, they're the ones who succeed. They prosper. I don't know whether you take much notice of it, but every year the Sunday Times produces the UK rich list. I've been trying to work out, you know, why do we all look at that? Why is that such a big deal? And part of it is you look at these people on this list and, you know, they're mega gazillions and think, well, isn't it just a part of you that thinks, well, if I had that kind of money, dot, dot, dot. Don't you think life would be so much easier? Well, the psalmist has been reading the Sunday Times Rich List. He's probably subscribed to Forbes magazine. I don't really know what that is, but apparently it's something to do with being rich. You know, he's been sort of scouring all the memes about CEOs and all of this sort of stuff. And he's looking at them and, you know, noticing that they just got a couple of islands each in the Virgin Islands and, you know, they jet off to Verbier for skiing in the winter and, you know, a couple of holidays a month. And you know, houses dotted all over the world. I mean, what a great life. Although if you've got a favorite toothbrush and you leave it in one of your other houses, I would imagine that's quite annoying. But that's not happened to me. I've not had the chance to leave my toothbrush in another of my houses because I don't have any others. But anyway, there we are. One day, maybe. Yeah, right. The first point I want to make is, you read from verses 4 onwards, is what I've called the case against God. So this is the psalmist venting, being completely honest with God, and he's looking around the world, and he thinks, this is not good. Just look at the wicked. Verse 4, they've no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Well, they are if they use Photoshop, obviously. Just look at them. They have no struggles. Probably not. But anyway, that's what it feels like. They're healthy. Verse 5, they're free from common human burdens. They're carefree. If they decide just to sort of jet off to the Bahamas, they can. But it takes a darker turn in verse 6, doesn't it? Pride is their necklace. Well, it's hard to avoid that, isn't it? I mean, you know, if you've made bazillions, it's hard not to feel quite pleased with yourself. I mean, you know, particularly if you're a self-made man and you didn't inherit it all from the previous generation, there you are with your millions, your islands, your chauffeurs, and your, well, I suppose you have a toothbrush in every house. And I would imagine it's hard not for that to go to your head, don't you think? I made all this. But it turns even darker because actually, not only are they proud, but when you begin to probe, not all of them, of course, but for many, the way they got their riches leaves quite a lot to be desired. So you see there in verse 6, they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. What's next? They scoff. They speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. So if you just try to raise a hand and say, hang on, how was that deal done? Was that transparent? Well, the heavies are coming round first thing in the morning, aren't they? You're not going to make that mistake again. Because they're powerful. And dangerous. I mean, you don't mess with these guys because basically they can sue you and keep going. I don't know whether you noticed there's this new phrase or word that's come up where basically it's called lawfare. And basically the big guys beat up the little guys by just constantly taking them to court until they run out of money and they just cannot keep going. It's David and Goliath. Money talks. They've got all kinds of big names on speed dial on their phone. There's nothing you can do. And so people, verses 10 and 11, people listen to them. They're interested in how they're going to vote in an election. Oh, that's interesting. He's going to vote that way. Oh, okay, maybe we should. They're interested in their opinions on everything, and actually they have influence. Does this sound at all familiar? Or am I just talking about ancient Israel? But here's the thing. They know they're going to get away with everything. Because look at verse 11. There are lots of dodgy deals going on. There are lots of sort of things where you... Actually, if it was probed and, an investigative journalist started digging around, you know that if this came to light, this would be bad. But they think, well, I'm fine. How would God know anyway? Is there a God? Is he listening? Is he keeping an eye? Does the Most High know anything? That's quite a question, isn't it? And God doesn't seem to notice. And the conclusion of this, after the summary in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth and so on and so forth, day in, day out. It's the same every year. Maybe the faces are different a little bit each time, and that's the interest of the rich list, some up, some down. But the principle is the same. And so he concludes, after this rant, verse 13. What an almighty waste of time. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. I've tried to do the right thing. And I've washed my hands in innocence. I've paid my taxes, even though it'd be so easy just to cut a few corners here and there. I've tried to basically do the deals in the right, honorable way. And ended up having to pay much more money than these big guys who somehow pay no tax. How do they do that? All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments, new humiliations, new ways in which I have to line up in a queue or wait for the process, the sort of grind of bureaucracy. Whereas these guys, they just slip a few $100 bills or whatever it is under a table, under a door, under an envelope, in an envelope or whatever. And basically, they just breeze through, it's sorted. That would be so much easier, wouldn't it? If you weren't even aware of the money you're spending on the things that you want, you just have no concept because it's like your money is an infinite resource. Whereas most of us know that actually you have to count your pennies. What's the point? I'm trying to do the right thing and it hurts. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And the psalmist is saying, but it just ain't so. Do you feel a degree of sympathy with him? I look at the world and there are times when I just think, I'm in the wrong job. What's the point? Now, you wouldn't expect the psalm to end there. I mean, it would be very odd if this was just a rant and then game over. So I suspect that it wouldn't have made it into the Bible if that's all it was. But I love the fact that we get 14 or 15 verses of it before things begin to turn. It's like God is saying, not that he's right, as we'll see, but it's like God is saying, it's okay to say this to me. I'd much rather you said it to my face than behind my back. Because actually, sometimes we use our doubts as a way of getting at God behind his back, and somehow getting in with people around us who they might think, oh, well, that's quite cool. He says he's a Christian, he goes to church, but he's pretty honest and he doesn't like God very much. And that's easy to say. But God says, no, tell it to my face. But of course, the psalmist is looking back on this after he's sort of preached himself. He's sort of brought himself down to earth. He's lifted the red mist. And the turning point is in that little paragraph of verses 15 to 17. Because he realizes that if he had sort of vented to other people around, see that in verse 15? If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, he would have been spreading disinformation. He wouldn't have been helping people. He would have actually been causing them to stumble. So he's looking back and thinks, thank goodness I didn't vent publicly. But he cannot get his head around it. Verse 16, it is deeply disturbing. I can quite imagine this keeps him up awake at night. And he's thinking, you know, he's got to trudge back to work, you know, the commute to Paddington or whatever it is. He's got to go through the motions again. And his pay packet is just nothing like the bazillionaires. And he's trying to do the right thing. And they are so clearly not doing the right thing. They just buy a couple more islands. It is troubling, isn't it? I look at the world. I look at a place like Ukraine or Israel and Palestine, and we're looking at things from a sort of geopolitical, a sort of national scale, or in Sudan or Yemen, and so on and so forth. History is repeating itself. The challenges are going on all over the world, and basically the simple rule seems to apply. Might is right. The big man beats the little guy. Again and again and again. I tried to understand all this, but it freaked me out. Loose translation of verse 16. I don't know of any translation that has freaked me out in the Psalms, but I think it probably should, because that's the idea. But it all changes how? Well, look at verse 17. This is how I thought. This is how troubled I was until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Whoa. This has got seriously heavy now. Basically, he's gone to church. He's gone to the temple. Which is what someone who is wanting to follow God will do. And, you know, no doubt he goes to the temple or to his local synagogue or wherever he is faithfully, and he wants to do the right thing. And you know, a lot of the time it feels like a waste of time. But what has happened on this day, maybe this Sabbath that he's gone, suddenly something has jolted him awake. And he suddenly realized something that actually changes his perspective on all of it. I've no doubt it's something he already knew, probably something he always knew, but he had forgotten it. When the red mist fell, he just couldn't see the reality of this. He just saw the rich winning and the poor suffering, the wicked winning and the pure trampled. But I entered the sanctuary of God, and I suddenly realized what I saw, what I read in the papers, what I heard in the podcast, is not all that there is. That there is a reality that we can't see, but is no less real for that. We can't see it yet. You see, what we're talking about is the day of judgment. Now that immediately is going to freak some people out, perhaps everybody in some way. I think if church is not something you're used to and, you know, you're not very familiar with it, then this is going to be really freaky and you think, all right, here we go. Typical religious person banging about some sort of doom and gloom at the end of time or whatever it is. Yeah, you wait, it's coming. And maybe it's sort of reminiscent, if you're over a certain age, you may have known about, you know, little old men in sort of coats with sandwich boards going around streets saying the end of the world is nigh and all that, and you think sort of crackpot, lunatic, bit weird, let's just move to the other side of the street, avoid all that rubbish. So if you're skeptical about God at all, then this whole idea of a day of judgment will seem utterly intolerable to you. And I get that. But actually, the problem for a lot of believers is not quite that. Maybe that's part of it, but I think we often have another problem. And that is, it just seems so inconceivable. Life just sort of moseys along. And, you know, if you know anything of history, there are changes, there are developments in human history, but basically, it doesn't repeat, but it rhymes. And you see the same sorts of things again and again, different parts of the world, different sort of cultures and peoples, but very similar to what's gone before. The big man, the little guy, empires, people moving around, invading, killing territory, all the rest. Nothing new under the sun. But the idea that there's going to be a judgment, well, it's not happened yet, has it? I think a fascinating verse that I found myself thinking more and more about is Hebrews 11, verse 1, which is a definition of faith. Now, some people think that faith is believing something you know is false. Believing something you know cannot be true, but you believe it anyway. And that, another way of describing that is just delusion or fantasy. But that's not how the Bible defines faith. This is what Hebrews says faith is. Faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. Now think about that. He's talking about what we hope for, the future. And he's talking about what we cannot see, the invisible. Christian faith is about having confidence about these two things, the future and the invisible. And you think, that's nuts. What evidence do you have? And I cannot give it to you. It's nice. Wouldn't that be great? Is it believing something you want to be true? Well, hang on a minute. It's not quite as simple as that. We believe because of the person who tells us. Jesus, the one who died and rose. You see, if he rose, that changes everything. It means he's trustworthy on whatever he talks about. So you've got to be pretty clear whether or not he rose, because if he didn't, then forget it all. As Paul said in one of his letters, our faith is futile. If Jesus is not risen, it's a waste of time. But if Jesus is risen, then what he says about the future and about the invisible has authority. And he says, the day is coming when he will judge. And in fact, Peter at that first Pentecost preached about Jesus having risen, and because of that, God announcing to the world that there will be a judgment. Now, none of that will have allayed any fears, and you're probably thinking even more that I'm a complete freak. It's more worrying that you didn't find that funny. How can you believe in this day and age, in the 21st century, how can you believe in a day of judgment? Well, actually, you see, the psalmist needs it. He needs it. For him, it is, in fact, good news. You think, what? So the third point I want to make is the need for justice. Verses 18 to 22. God will judge. And the contrast between the pretension to power and the reality could not be greater. Look at verse 20. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. You know how when you're dreaming, it is so, sometimes, not always, I mean, I don't have that many, but sometimes it is so vivid, And it feels so real that nothing else feels real. And then you wake up, it's gone. That's what he's saying. Their pretension, their amassing of wealth that draws people like moths to a flame because they think, oh, well, this guy's obviously got something to say. Let's stick with this crowd. When you wake up, it's gone. Now, it's strong language, and as the passage goes on, it's all pretty strong and difficult. I completely agree with that. But I want to throw out just one thought. What if there was no judgment? What would our world be like if this day was not coming? Basically, the vent, the rant, would fall on deaf ears. And actually, there would be absolutely no point in trying to live for God. And if this seems sort of vague or abstract, and some of you may have heard me use this illustration before, but I'm sort of obsessed with 20th century history and all the sort of crazy things. And what a terrible century, as well as an extraordinary century. But if you think about it, sort of the kind of pivot of the century is the Second World War. And basically, the tragedy of the Second World War can be summed up in the simple fact that either Hitler or Stalin had to win. One of them was going to win. There was no outcome conceivable, apart from pipe dreams, there was no outcome whereby they could both lose. It just wasn't going to happen. And as we know, Stalin lived on, and his regime continued until he died in the early 50s. Now, people calculate these things, and who knows how accurate it is, but actually, the whole point is not so much the precise numbers, but the scale. So it's been estimated that the number of people who died as a consequence of Hitler's regime, so you could say in a way, he killed this number, was 17 million people. Stalin, 23 million. Now, if Hitler had won, no doubt his numbers would be as high, if not higher. Who knows? The biggest number I've discovered actually was Chairman Mao. It's something like 73 million, at a conservative estimate, died as a result of his regime and ideas. But anyway, either Hitler or Stalin was going to win. Okay, it's up to you. You decide. Which would you prefer? How would you answer that question? And you believe God is in control? It's ludicrous. Okay, neither of those two dictators were driven by a love of money, but they were certainly driven by a love of power. Man, look what they did with it. And people listened to their words. And they said, surely God can't hear what we're up to. Because you see, here's the thing. Stalin died in his bed. Hitler took his own life when all was lost in the bunker. But Stalin died in his bed. Albeit one of his 8 beds, because he was so paranoid at the end, he wouldn't tell people where he was going to sleep. But he still got to die in his own bed. Which means he got away with it. Do you see that? 23 million people plus. Who knows? He got away with it. He got away with genocide. If there is no God, if there is no judgment, this is a cold, terrifying universe which doesn't care. Which means those 23 million, meaningless. It doesn't matter. Might is right. I think one of our problems is that we home in on the idea of the day of judgment, and that sounds freaky. How about if I just change one word slightly and rename it to the day of justice? Doesn't that suddenly sound a lot more attractive and important? Who doesn't want justice? Those 23 million, the 17 million, the 73 million in China, and on, and under the British in different parts of the world, and under the French, and under the Belgians, and every generation has its death tolls and atrocities, and it's just terrible. And they get away with it. Unless there is a God on the throne. I relate to this psalmist's rant. I hope you do too. But I hope you also see that actually everything is changed when you see we don't get the whole story. You're not going to get the idea of justice at the end of time in the Daily Mail or the Telegraph or the Mirror or the Sun or whatever it is you read. They don't work on those terms. I think I've got time. Famous last words. Various members of the staff are looking quite concerned now. It's great. It's all under control. And I'm not on the staff, which is also great. And this probably means I won't ever be on the staff. Anyway, I'll stop. But I think I've mentioned him once or twice before, but there's a man called Emmanuel. Some of you know we lived in Uganda for 4 years, and I was teaching in a seminary, little seminary, complete shoestring, absolute chaos. Not many students, but about a third of our students were refugees. Now, if you think being a refugee or an asylum seeker in the West is bad, just try and get yourself into the shoes of an African refugee in another African country. I mean, Uganda doesn't have social security at all anyway. So, you know, you really are at the bottom of the pile. Emmanuel was actually a highly educated man. He was a bank manager for a branch, a sort of area branch for his bank in Congo under Mobutu. And he lived quite a nice life, I think, from his account, in Kisangani, the second city of Congo. And he described how he had a wife and three daughters, five cars, three cars that didn't work, but two that did. I guess that's the important bit. And then when the CIA and the West stopped propping up Mobutu and his regime collapsed, basically, Congo fell into absolute chaos, and it's hardly recovered since. It's been described as Africa's world war. Congo is the size of Western Europe. But you never hear about that. It's not in the news. The conflict is ongoing, and there's chaos, there's horror. And Emmanuel saw various members of his extended family macheted to death, and he managed to get his family out on foot, in time, having lost everything, and they walked to Uganda, which took several weeks. And they arrived. They were registered with UNHCR as refugees. They had some support, and they were given documents. But they were highly restricted, and it was incredibly difficult. And he was just walking past our college one day, and he just saw a sign saying, you know, enroll now. And, you know, you're thinking, well, I don't have anything else to do. There's no way he was going to get a job in a bank in Uganda. So he said, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And he enrolled and did our diploma in theology, thinking about ministry. And it was one afternoon, or everybody else had gone home. It was beginning to get dark. We live very close to the equator, so it was dark at 7 o'clock every night through the year. He and I were sitting in the college library, and he was telling me his story. And that was one of those life-changing moments for me. Here he was, this tall, very impressive, very articulate. English was about his fifth language. Telling me the horrors, and silent tears ran down his face. I hardly ever saw African men crying. But he said something that I've never forgotten, and it fits totally with this psalm. He said, Mark, I know I will never see justice in this life. It's just not going to happen. And he'd kind of resigned himself to that. He'd come to terms with that. But he said, I could not be a Christian without the judgment of God. That is good news. because it means all these atrocities and sufferings matter. That they don't get away with it. Of course, each of us has sinned against others. None of us is immune. None of us is perfect. We cannot draw a convenient line here and say, yeah, God, can you judge everybody out there and just leave me sorted? No, we implicate ourselves when we cry for justice. But a world where we do not cry for justice and do not receive justice is truly horrifying and lonely and bleak. And for Emmanuel, it was the knowledge that God sees, he knows, and he will act. There will be an account. Don't think of the day of judgment. Think of the day of justice. And that is a day to long for. And I suspect if it's not something that really grabs us forcibly, it's because we've not suffered much injustice. But I'm pretty sure if and when some of us do, and the worldly justice systems of our countries and nations, or whatever they do, fail us, which they do again and again, this is all we'll have left. And so the final point I want to make is the case for God. How do we live with all these things bombarding us, with the news, with invasions, with tricksters, with con artists, people scamming people out of all their accounts and their passwords and all the rest? And they get away with it because they're very clever. And the police are just miles behind. They can't do anything. How do we live in the light of those realities in confidence that there is a bigger future invisible reality that will be made visible? We take that on faith. We trust. And we walk day by day with God. That's the only way. Because I cannot prove this to you. I can point to Jesus and I can say, he's done that. Therefore, what he says is true. And so the psalmist has kind of gone through that same sort of way of thinking. He's talked himself down. And he says in verse 23, yet I'm always with you. You're always with me. You hold me by my right hand. You've got me. You're holding on to me. And in the end, that's all I've got. Whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 25, and on earth, there's nothing I desire besides you. Because none of this stuff, even if it throws in a few islands in the Virgin Islands, none of that compares with knowing you. My flesh and my heart fail. You know I'm weak. You know I'm not pure in heart. You know I make a complete hash of things. But who have I in heaven but you? If not him, no one. I don't have an advocate. I don't have someone who will defend me. And I don't have anyone who will get me through. And on earth, there's nothing that compares. Now, you may find that hard to believe. I completely respect that, and I get that. And there are people who can help with that. There's the course that was mentioned earlier. Getting to Know Jesus or something? Oh, Christianity Explored, that old chestnut. Yeah, it's Christianity Explored. Yeah, that's coming up soon. So that's a way to sort of work it through. You know, it doesn't happen like a light bulb necessarily, although sometimes it does. Don't just take my word for it. But this is how the psalmist calms down, gets things in perspective, and he realizes that he's got nowhere else to turn. And not only is this good news, it's the only path through. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Perhaps you are of a skeptical frame, and perhaps you know some Christian believers, and you just can't get your head around why they would believe all this stuff. Well, this is one place to start. Because they realized that a universe without this is far worse than a universe with this, that actually this is part of the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much we don't understand. There's so much that troubles us, even when we try to hold on to this perspective. There are things we are confused by or disturbed by. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who stepped into our world and changed everything, who showed us the true destiny of each one of us. By rising from the dead, he has proclaimed to all that there will be a day of justice, and we long for that, Lord, and long that many, 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 many would come under the shelter of your wing of grace that brings forgiveness for those who know they fail. Heavenly Father, help us to see your world as you see it. In Jesus' name, amen.